Okay, let's turn to the book of Romans. We are looking at the fact that God has stated to man through the Apostle Paul, God has made clear that man is a sinner and deserving of God's judgment. Let's go to chapter 3. And what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? We're in a section here where man has been indicted. Man has been pronounced guilty before a holy God. In chapter 1, we have seen that man is a sinner. In fact, the first three chapters up through chapter 3, verse 20, God is making clear through Paul's gospel that man is a sinner deserving of God's judgment. Man doesn't like to hear that, and man has certain responses to God's indictment. And man's response to God's charge is, first of all, as we've seen, I'm not as bad as others. Man's response is always that way. The natural response is, wait a minute, compared to somebody else, I'm not so bad. Others are horrible. There are murderers, and I've never killed anybody. There are adulterers out there. I've never committed adultery. There are thieves. I've never stolen, and the lies keep propagating themselves as man keeps defending himself. Man looks at the list of sins that are listed in chapter 1, beginning with verse 29, and man looks at that and says, well, that's certainly not describing me. It describes other people that are a lot worse than I am. Yes, I'm not perfect, but boy, the others, they're bad. That's man's first response to God's charge, I'm not as bad as others. Secondly, I'm a Gentile, and making an excuse. I'm a Gentile, and I was never given the law, so how could God hold me accountable for the righteousness that is exhibited and revealed in the law? I never had the law. Basically, God answers in chapter 2 through the Apostle Paul and says, God doesn't need the law. Man is guilty totally apart from law. The law came and the transgression increased. But man was guilty of sin and guilty before a holy God before the law entered. Why do you think that Adam and Eve died? Why do you think Cain and Abel and others died? Because death came as a result of sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. There was death, which is the consequence of sin. The fact that the Gentile says, hey, I was never given the law. God says, I don't need the law in order to pronounce you guilty. Well, then comes the Jew, and he says, I'm a Jew. I'm special. God won't judge me of all people. So we have that excuse in the last part of chapter 2. We see the reality of what God says in the last verses of chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Paul says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. There's an advantage to being a Jew, as we see in chapter 3, but, you know, a true Jew, don't boast about the fact that you are of the seed of Abraham. You need to be of the faith of Abraham. All right? So that's the third response that man gives, defending himself. This doesn't work, so there are three other actions that man takes. And that is, not only does man try to excuse himself, now he tries to accuse God. And the first one is, God is unfaithful. God is not faithful. And so here in the first four verses of chapter 3, what advantage does the Jew have? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? What if those who have such advantage don't believe? What does that do to God? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Does that make God unfaithful? The fact that there are people who have been given great advantage who still don't respond to that advantage. Does that mean that God is not faithful? And the answer, God forbid, absolutely not. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. God is true. God is always true. Every human is a liar. That thou mayest be justified in thy sayings and mightst overcome when thou art judged. Now, the next accusation is man's, again, man defending himself and saying God is unfaithful. The next one is God is unrighteous. Something wrong with God. Verse 5 and verse 6. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? So, you know, in contrast, if we take our unrighteousness as a backdrop, and that really makes the righteousness of God really shine, how can God blame us? If our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man, Paul says, because this is man's thought process. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? The fact is that God is righteous, man is unrighteous, and the fact that man is unrighteous doesn't make God unrighteous. The fact that my unrighteousness displays the righteousness of God in contrast, then the fact that God judges the unrighteous, he is perfectly just in doing that. That is no excuse for God not judging the unrighteous. That's just man's thinking. Man thinks, well, you know, I'm displaying the righteousness of God through my unrighteousness. Why in the world is he judging me then? When through my unrighteousness, his righteousness shines. That's man's foolishness. It does not make God unrighteous when he judges. The next excuse or the next accusation that man makes against God is, God is unfair. Boy, people have a problem with God being fair or unfair. How can God judge sinners? The fact that evil, by contrast, magnifies the attributes of God does not make God or us proponents of evil. So we have God being unfair, verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory. Again, here is, first it was the contrast of my unrighteousness, really magnifying the righteousness of God. Now my lie, magnifying the truth of God. Well, God is unfair if he's judging me when here I'm helping him out with my unrighteousness and my lying, because it really displays how good and how great God is. For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. I mean, this shows how warped man's thinking is. Man thinks, you know, if my evil displays the goodness and righteousness of God, let's do more evil so that more of God's righteousness shines forth. Stupid thinking. But that's man's thought process. That's depraved thinking. That's man left to his own devices, coming up with all kinds of stupidity and philosophies that are damning to man. So these are the accusations that man thrusts against God. The excuses, I'm not as bad as others. I'm a Gentile. I don't have the law. How can God judge me? Or I'm a Jew. God's not going to judge me. Besides that, God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and unfair. If God was really fair, there'd be no salvation for you and me. If God really gave us what we deserved, he would have never sent his son. Never. Not to save you and not to save me. That would have been the fair thing to do. God judging evil, man's evil, man's sin. God is perfectly just and righteous to condemn the whole world to an eternity in the lake of fire. Absolutely just and righteous. But there are attributes of God that are magnified by the salvation that he provides. His grace, his kindness, his goodness, his long-suffering, his forbearance, his mercy. God displays in taking us who fairly deserve God's wrath. And God says, but to those who deserve God's wrath, I'm going to show mercy and grace to them. So those are man's accusations and man's excuses. So now we have God's conclusion. The conclusion in the next few verses of chapter 3 are that all are guilty before God and totally hopeless apart from God's provision. What God is doing is he's taking man who keeps rising up and defending himself, and man who keeps rising up and accusing God, and God just nails that coffin shut and says, all are guilty before God, Gentiles and Jews. In chapter 1, we see the Gentile condemnation, Gentile judgment, which refers us back to Genesis chapter 11, where the Gentile world that had some advantage rebels against God, shakes their fist at God, says, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want you telling me what to do. I don't even want to think about you. Leave me alone. And God leaves man alone. And then we see man deteriorating. So that's what we see in the Gentile world. The Gentile world condemned. Because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their wickedness, because of their negative response toward God. The Gentile world is judged. So God says, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to choose a man, and through that man a nation, and I'm going to give them significant advantage. Abraham and his descendants, and gives them tremendous advantage, much more advantage than the Gentiles ever had. God pours out advantage and blessing, and God speaks to the nation of Israel, and God leads them, and God manifests himself to them. The Gentile world has already been pronounced guilty before God. Now God chooses this nation. And for centuries pours out his love and his mercy and reveals himself to them and gives them his oracles, his law, and the whole worship system. And man with all of that advantage, same condition as the Gentiles. Gentiles, sinners, and guilty before a holy God. Now Jews, the nation of Israel, who has been given such great advantage, despises the advantage, tramples over the blood of Christ, rejects him. He came unto his own received him not. With all the advantage that they had, they are pronounced just as guilty as the Gentiles because of their negative response toward God and the advantage that God gave to them. And God proceeds to pronounce all guilty and totally hopeless apart from God's provision. So now we go into a section where God again condemns man. And from the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that were given to the nation of Israel, Jews are condemned. First of all, in verse 9. What then? Are we better? No. And in italics it's added, are we better than they? No. No way. In no wise. No way are we better than they. Next. Everyone is as bad as everyone else. For we have before proved, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So, I mean, do you get the sense here of what God is doing through the Apostle Paul in Paul's gospel as it is revealed? I mean, Paul is making real clear, isn't he, that man is filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Man is in trouble. Man is spiritually bankrupt and in desperate need of a Savior. Desperate need of a Savior. That's the backdrop by which Paul is then going to show us and manifest the greatness of the salvation that God has provided. But in these few verses here, in verses 9 through 18, we have just nailing the coffin shut, nail after nail after nail after nail. So, no one is better than anyone else. And the flip side, everyone is as bad as everyone else. That's verse 9. Then God says, through the Apostle Paul, and this is quoting the Old Testament, as it is written, there is none righteous. None righteous. Oh, but maybe Abraham? No. None righteous. Maybe you? No, none. And in fact, for emphasis, the Apostle Paul doesn't only say none. He says, no, not even one. Not even one is righteous. So be clear about the fact that while man compares himself to everybody else, I'm not as bad as others. God says, no, you're just as bad as everybody else. There is none righteous, no, not even one. And that's from Psalm 14. So God is taking the Jewish scriptures that were given as advantage to the Jews and from these condemning the Jews. Next, none understands. Verse 11, there is none that understands. Man is a moron. Man is without understanding. Man does not understand. With all of man's education, understanding spiritual things has absolutely nothing to do with a person's IQ. Nothing. Man has chosen to become a moron, a fool. That's what God through Paul says in chapter 1, man is a fool, a moron by choice. And it has nothing to do with how smart a person is, how high their IQ is, how much education they have. It has nothing to do with that. Because man does not understand. Man in his fallen condition, apart from God's revelation and God's interception through his word, man doesn't get it. Man does not understand. Then the second part of verse 11, there's none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. I've told you before, this was a real revelation to me. Because when I first became a Christian, I would be asked to give a testimony of how I became a Christian. I would always say, you know, that for 2 years I was seeking after God. You know, I'd read the Bible. I'd go to different religious meetings. And my view was that I was seeking after God. And then I was hit with a 2x4 by half of this verse. There's none that seeks after God. And God says, you weren't seeking after me. You were seeking to establish your own righteousness. You were seeking to be religious. You were seeking to do everything else, but come to me the way you should. Because the fact is that man in his depravity and man in his lostness and man in his sinfulness does not seek after God. We see evidence in Scripture, all over Scripture, that man seeks to establish his own righteousness before God. And man can do that by being religious, by confessing sins, by praying, by giving, by attending church, by rituals and ceremonies. Man seeking to establish his own righteousness, but not seeking after God. There is none, God says in the Old Testament and repeated here, there is none that seeks after God. None that understands. There is none that seeks after God. There are no seekers. The only seeker is Christ. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's the only reason you and I can be saved is because God is pursuing man. God is reaching out to man. To the Jew, God says, over and over and over again, I extended my hand and my arm to you to reach out to you and you wouldn't respond. It's always God reaching out to man. It is not man reaching out to God. Man doesn't. Not in his rebellion, not in his wickedness. Man doesn't. So there is no one seeks after God. Got to get that straight. Next one is all have gone out of the way. Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. Notice the words that are used in these verses 9 through 20. Notice how often the word none is used, not one, all. This is all inclusive. It just nails this coffin shut. They are all gone out of the way. Next, they together have become unprofitable. They are together. All together in the same boat, in the same predicament, having the same problem, guilty before God. They are together become unprofitable. The next one is there is none that does good. And for emphasis, no, not even one. Boy, that's interesting. No one does good. So all the good that man attempts to do while lost is not good in the eyes of God. It's just not good. Because we see things from a human point of view. We see things horizontally. God sees things vertically. horizontally, I say, you know, what's my preference? Would I like to have my neighbor be a child molester, a murderer, or would I like my neighbor to be somebody who tries to live by the Ten Commandments? What's your choice? Well, I'd rather have somebody who tries to live by the Ten Commandments. Wouldn't you? They're a lot easier to get along with than murderers. They really are. But you know what? When it comes to a relationship with God, it doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same coffin. We're all guilty before God, deserving of God's judgment. And when God sees a man, whether he's a murderer and a child molester, or whether he's a self-righteous law keeper, God says, there's none that does good, no, not even one in both groups. Not even one that does good. These are important verses to know in child rearing. Children need to understand that before God, there's none that does good. And that they need a Savior very early in life. And you're not trying to slap them around and be cruel to them, but you need to be honest with them. You need to be biblical with them. You need to help them from God's point of view. And children need to understand that they're basically evil, basically bad. And they need a Savior. Because that's what Scripture says. There's none that does good. No, not even one. The first time that you did anything good, it was only once God gave to you His righteousness, and His righteousness was at work in your life. Before that, it was all unrighteous. None of it was good. It's clear, isn't it? And now God gives us a physical, the physical of a sinner. And God is going to look in your mouth. And God is going to look at your tongue. And God is going to look at your lips. And God is going to look at your feet. And He's going to make some judgments based on His physical examination. He says, first of all, in verse 13, their throat. So the doctor takes his palate, puts his tongue down, looks at his throat. God is doing the same thing. He's looking at the throat, and He's saying their throat. Oh, an open sepulcher. A stench that comes from man's throat. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That stinks. Now let's look at the tongue. The doctor tells you to look out, stick out your tongue. And he looks at your tongue, and there's some things he can tell from your tongue. God looks at the tongue, and He says, their tongue, with their tongue, they have used deceit. Liars. Liars. Deceivers. Manipulators. Giving, pretending to be something they're not. Now God looks at the lips and He says, the poison of asps is under their lips. Poison is in their lips. If you want to cross-reference, you can read James sometime. Talk about the tongue and what man does with his words. With the tongue, on the one hand, we're able to bless God and curse man. Out of this same fountain proceed good things and bad things. This is a contradiction. Out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. Let somebody speak long enough, their hearts will be revealed. You and I reveal our hearts eventually. We can hide it only so long. And God says, the poison of asps is under their lips. Next, their mouth full of cursing and bitterness. Full of cursing and bitterness. Where does the mouth speak from? From the heart. That's the fountain. And man has a heart, God says in Jeremiah, that is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else, the heart of man. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, full of cursing and bitterness. Anger, hostility, bitterness. All of that comes from being self-absorbed, selfish. We start cursing and we get bitter because somebody has hurt us. Somebody has said something that they shouldn't have about us. And oh, how dare they? Well, if they really knew what you were like, they wouldn't be giving you those compliments. It'd be a lot worse. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Let's look at their feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Man is angry. Man is a killer. Out of selfish motives, wants to kill. Now, let's look not just at the physical, but let's look at their ways. How does man behave? What does man reveal about the way he lives? Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. Next, the way of peace, they've not known. And finally, there is no, now let's look at the eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. So God has condemned the Gentile, sealed his fate. Now God takes the Jew with all of his advantage and says, look at this. This is how bad man is. And that's the condition of man. It's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? But we've been looking at the mirror. Fortunately, this is the backdrop for which the Apostle Paul will now begin to talk about God's righteousness. And it's beautiful. It's magnificent. And God gives us the righteousness, His righteousness, which we don't deserve. We don't earn His righteousness. It cannot be produced out of what we have in this condition. We have no righteousness. There is none righteous. No, not even one. There's none that does good. No, not even one. But now God is going to give us His righteousness, and that's what we'll see in the book of Romans. God's righteousness. But first, before man recognizes that he needs God's righteousness, man needs to realize that he's unrighteous and he's in desperate need of the righteousness of God. When presenting the gospel to the lost, we must make sure, we must make absolutely certain that people understand that they're sinners, that they deserve the judgment of God, and the evidence that you bring forth is in Romans 1, 2, and 3. There's plenty of evidence, is there not? This is not the first list we've looked at in the book of Romans, where God says, look, this is you. This is the condition you're in. This is why you deserve my wrath. And then God now, with that backdrop, now man needs to know that God is the only one that has an answer. Man cannot produce the answer to his need and to his problem. Man cannot, out of himself, come before God and produce something that is acceptable before a holy, righteous God. Man cannot. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Man is not just weak. Man is without strength. Man is ungodly. Man is totally bankrupt in this condition. And the only hope that man has is God's provision. God's infinite, marvelous, blessed provision of righteousness when God gave His Son as a gift to us What a gift. Did we deserve it? Well, do people like this deserve that kind of gift? Absolutely not. You and I don't deserve it. But God has offered it free to us, absolutely free. God doesn't say, now, if you correct this, I don't like this page, turn a new page. I don't like this book, throw away the book, start a new one. And if we were to turn a new leaf because we don't like this one, what would be on that new leaf? Exactly this, because that's all we can produce. That's us. That's a picture of us, everything about us. So we're desperately needy. Humans that you come in contact with don't have any righteousness, don't have any goodness. God describes them here through the gospel of the Apostle Paul, and he says people like this deserve the wrath of God, and God will, in fact, pour it out. And we had in chapter 2 the principles of God's judgment, God's wrath. All of the principles listed there, how God will judge and why and on what basis, always accurate, always according to what is right and true. And now we're going to enter a whole section, the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. And the book of Romans explains how a righteous God can take unrighteous people and declare them righteous without becoming unrighteous himself by doing so. And it all focuses on Christ's work on the cross. That's the only reason that God can do that, because Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the, what? Righteousness of God in him. Righteousness. Now we're going to look at man's third response. Man's third response is man seeks to establish his own righteousness. All right? And that's verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Man says, look, I can actually keep the law. I have heard people say, and they claim to be Christians, who say, you know, I try to live by the Ten Commandments. Good luck. It doesn't work. So man tries to establish his own righteousness. Man looks at not just the unrighteousness of others and says, boy, I look pretty good in light of the unrighteousness of others. Man has the audacity to look at the righteous law of God and say, you know, in light of God's law, I look pretty good. Because God says, thou shalt not murder. I haven't killed anybody. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I'm not a liar. And so forth. So, and actually the Apostle Paul thought he was pretty good. He said, Paul said, as far as the law was concerned, blameless. But then he also says, you know, I look pretty good, but until the law says thou shalt not covet. Boy, it just struck me. It said, you're a covetous man. And it struck him. It pronounced him guilty, Romans chapter 7. What we see here is man's third response. Man seeks to establish his own righteousness. So verse 19, now we know for a fact. We know with absolute certainty, without any doubt, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. So a first subpoint here is that the law was given to the Jews. It says that whatever things the law says, it says to them that are under law. Who is under law? The Jews, the nation of Israel. God put them on a law system. The law was to be kept by the Jew in the land, and it will be one day. It was given on Mount Sinai in preparation for entering the promised land. And God said, if you don't keep it, you are going to be scattered. All right, so the law was given to the Jew. No question about it. Whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law. The next subpoint in verse 19 is that what is the work of the law? Well, the work of the law, what is it? It is to silence every mouth. That's the work of the law. That's the function and role of the law. Verse 19 again. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. If people that say, I'm going to live by the Ten Commandments, I'm going to be a law keeper, they don't understand the purpose and function of law. Why did God give it? God knew man couldn't keep it. God gave the law to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, so that every mouth may be stopped. Jewish lips stopped by not justifying themselves before a holy God and saying, well, I'm a Jew, God's not going to judge me, I'm special. That every mouth may be stopped. The Gentile mouth has already been stopped. Now, the mouth of the Israelites, the Jews, has to be stopped as well. And the law was given to show how guilty man is. It was not given in order for man to establish his own righteousness by law keeping. It's an impossibility. It doesn't work. Nobody can. Because as James says, he says that if you keep the whole law and offend at one point, you're guilty of all. Man is guilty of the whole law, of breaking the law. Man is not a law keeper. Man is a law breaker. He's a transgressor of law. That's the predicament that you and I are in. So why was the law given? That every mouth may be stopped. And then thirdly, in verse 19, not only that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. If you have a margin in your Bible, you will see that literally this means subject to the judgment of God. The whole world, everyone. God has taken everybody in this spiritual coffin and put Gentiles in the coffin, Jews in the coffin, the whole world guilty before God, the whole world in the same condition, the whole world subject to the judgment of God, deserving the judgment of God, and God closes that coffin, nails it shut, nowhere to go, except for the provision that God has through the righteousness that he provides through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be clear as to the purpose and function, the role of the law. The law, what it says to them who are under the law. The purpose that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may become subject to the judgment of God, guilty before a holy God. All right, the word guilty here is a word that is made up of two English words, under judgment. Guilty, under judgment. That's the condition of the world. The letter kills. The letter of the law kills. The law is a law of condemnation. It's a law of condemnation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The law condemns. The law pronounces judgment. The law says, you're guilty, you're a lawbreaker, and you're deserving of God's judgment. All right? The next point that Paul makes here in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So the next point is that law-keeping cannot declare a person righteous. Law keeping cannot justify, cannot. It doesn't say here, it's really hard for somebody to be declared righteous by law keeping. It's not really hard. It's absolutely, totally impossible. Man in his condition cannot be justified, cannot be declared righteous by law keeping. So all the law keeping, if a man dedicates his entire life to studying the law, trying to keep the law, and there was nobody that was a better example of that than Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, a law keeper, a man who studied the law, memorized the law, tried to keep the law, and he was guilty before God. So if he couldn't, nobody else can. By the deeds of the law, by law works, no one, not even one person, can be declared righteous before God. Remember before we studied the principles of God's judgment, and God, through Paul, says that God is very righteous in his judgment. So that if you live a lifetime of perfect obedience to the law, then God will give you what you deserve, which is eternal life, glory, and honor. He will. Problem is, nobody can, nobody does, nobody ever has, and nobody ever will. By the deeds of the law, now God says, that is a principle of my judgment. If there is somebody who is perfectly, inherently righteous, and has a lifetime of perfect obedience to law keeping, I will give them eternal life, honor, and glory. And now the conclusion is, no one. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And yet, man in his moronic thought process, man in his self-righteousness thinks, I can do it. Man thinks, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad, I'm okay with God. And that's man in his ignorance, in his stupidity, not understanding the righteousness of God, not understanding the function of law, that the intent of God was to show how guilty man is, how deserving of God's judgment, never given to declare a man righteous. Do this and live. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The law does not give us the capability. Inherent in the law is not the ability to keep it. Do this and live. But the law doesn't give me the provisions to keep it. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the gospel. In the gospel, in the words, Christ died for our sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is a command, and with that command comes the ability to believe. Gives me wings. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Once I hear God's provision for salvation, God gives me the wings to fly spiritually, the ability to obey. But it's an external ability, not a solicitation from God to produce something internally, because I don't have it. I'm bankrupt. I'm empty. I'm dead. Ungodly. Without strength. No ability to keep the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The next point is, what is the purpose of law? That every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. And then the third purpose, verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God takes his righteousness revealed in the law, and there's a lot of God's righteousness revealed in the law, limited as it is, compared to the righteousness that is now revealed in the gospel as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. But the righteousness of God is revealed. We learn about, in a limited fashion, about God's righteousness. And we know that God is truth and God is life and God is holy. By the law is the knowledge of sin. What does it profit a man if he look at the law, if a man looks at the law, looks at himself in the mirror, that's James, looks at himself in the mirror, sees the disaster in front of that mirror, and proceeds to do nothing about it. If you get up in the morning, your hair is all messed up, you're not shaven, or you know you need some work to be done so that you're presentable to the world. But let's say that you look at that mirror and you're a complete disaster, and you look at that and you say, looks pretty good to me. And you go off into the world, you're going to get some looks. And you may even get some of this. Because the mirror is designed to show you what is true of you. And that's the picture that we have in the book of James. God lifts up the law, and God by this law wants to show you, by looking in that mirror, show you what's true of you. And it ain't pretty. It's real ugly. It's awful. It stinks. It's deceitful. It's wicked, full of bitterness, full of poison. And we had the list in the first session. So understand the purpose of law. The purpose of law is, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Law gives you a very advanced knowledge of your sinfulness. Law exposes the root problem. All right? We have the story of the Good Samaritan. We won't go there in Luke chapter 10. And there are some lessons there. One lesson is that religion can't save people. Because the religious man sees the guy beside the road, the religious guy, he walks right by, does nothing about it. To point out that religion can't save. Then there's the Pharisee, the law keeper. He goes by, sees that man in shambles, hurt, does nothing about it. Law can't save you. And the answer is Christ. Faith can save you, as pictured by the Good Samaritan. All right? So it is not law keeping. It is not memorizing the law. It's not studying the law. It's not even trying to keep the law. That's verses 19 and 20. Man trying to establish his own righteousness. And God saying, your standard is wrong. Your understanding of why I gave law is wrong. Let's conclude this argument. You are guilty, as is the whole world, because law was given to show you how bad you really are. And you've not allowed the law to do its work. For the work of the law is to do that. That's the work of the law. And by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, no human being will ever be given God's righteousness or declared righteous by God by keeping the law. All right? So now we go to God's great provision. God's great provision, his righteousness. Finally, we get on positive territory. I mean, it was ugly. Up to chapter 3, verse 20. It's really bad, but necessary. If we're going to share Christ, if we're going to share the gospel with people, they need to know how bad it really is, how awful it is with them, how bankrupt they are, how much sin there is, and how original sin has created a complete disaster in their lives. But now we have God's wonderful provision. The provision of God's wonderful righteousness. All right? So here we have, first of all, this righteousness, and we're going to talk about righteousness for a while. This righteousness is revealed in Paul's gospel. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 17, in verse 14, Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that be in Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So Paul is saying, I have a new gospel. I have a new revelation. I have a new good news to proclaim. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God, resulting in salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. From works to works. From law keeping to law keeping. Is that what it says? From faith to faith. That's the principle. All right? So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, as revealed to us by the Apostle Paul. Go back to Romans chapter 3. So we just read verse 19 and 20. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then the transitional two great words, but now, something brand new. Something so exciting. God has revealed his righteousness partially in a limited fashion in the law, but now he explodes it wide open before us. But now, so a dispensational change has taken place. Something new, something different. We are now living in but now territory. Before it was Gentiles. Condemned, rebellious against God, condemned and deserving of God's judgment. Then it turned to Jews, given the law, chosen by God, given the oracles of God, the benefits, the advantages that God gave to them, the coming of Messiah himself to his own. And they're condemned. The very law that God gave to them shows them their transgression, their sin, and declares them guilty before God. But now we're in a different territory. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, without the law, is manifested. Now we're going to see righteousness in a new way, in an expanded way, in a deeper way, in a broader way. We're going to now see the righteousness of God. So something has changed now. But now, without the law, God has set law aside. The purpose of law fulfilled. Man is no longer under a performance system. Do this and live. Keep the law and I will bless you. Don't keep the law, and I will bring all of these curses upon you. And the Jewish nation is under a curse today. God said that if they did not keep the law, as part of his judgment, he would scatter them throughout the whole earth. There are Jews everywhere. In judgment. Scattered all over the world. Where do they belong? They belong in the land. And they will go one day to the land. God will gather them from the four corners of the earth, bring them into their land, which God has already positionally given to them. And boy, are they going to be blessed. God is going to restore Israel. God is going to save Israel. God is going to bless Israel. And through the blessing of Israel, Gentiles will be blessed, which is the prophetic order. We'll see that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The righteousness of God now manifested apart from the law. It is made visible. It is with infinite clarity. We see the righteousness of God. God didn't need law. In fact, God goes way beyond the righteousness that was revealed in the law. The righteousness of God revealed in the law. God goes way beyond that, sets law aside, says, I'm going to reveal my righteousness to you now in a huge way. The only righteousness that man sought to attain was the righteousness of the law, and it was futile. It was a heartbreak. It was a frustration. It was devastating Because every time man tried to live by law-keeping, man kept being condemned, kept being declared guilty before God. But now, the righteousness of God revealed. The Apostle Paul went through this. When he was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, trying to keep the law, thought he was doing great. Then a day came when he was intercepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God spent 3 years setting him straight, giving him new doctrine, new revelation, and the conclusion that the Apostle Paul came to, Philippians chapter 3, my righteousness, everything I tried to achieve, was manure. It stunk. It was awful. And I gave my life to it. Paul gave his life to that. Every waking moment he gave to establish his own righteousness, to live an exemplary life among his contemporaries, he was way ahead of everybody. Paul said, all of those things which were gained to me, I counted loss. I was bankrupt. It stunk. It was awful. Why? Because he came face to face with the new revelation of God's righteousness, and he realized that all of the law-keeping righteousness that he tried to achieve in his lifetime was all wasted. When God saved Saul of Tarsus, he didn't take somebody that was so good and he made him better. He took somebody who stunk, somebody who was wicked, a murderer, a persecutor of Jesus Christ. He took the scum of the earth, the prototype of all sinners, chief of sinners, and he saved him. God gave to him his righteousness at that moment and then proceeded to reveal to him what he had done with him. And Paul comes to the right conclusion by law keeping. Can't do it. I tried. I thought I was achieving it. I thought I was okay. Didn't work. Once God's righteousness was revealed to me, I realized that what I had accomplished was to pile up a pile of dung. Horrible thing. So, the righteousness of God now manifested, revealed openly, apart from the law. Without the law, the righteousness of God revealed. Next, we see the righteousness of God was witnessed by the law and the prophets, but not revealed by them. There's a difference. You can be driving down 53, going either north or south. If you're going one way or the other, or you're on your way home and you see this accident, tragic accident, you see this car piled into a truck, half the car is gone, you know the people are severely injured or dead, and you can be a witness. You can say, I witnessed that accident. I saw what happened. But you have no idea how it happened, why it happened, all the details. In fact, people who see an accident happen from different, all have different views and perspectives of what happened and how it happened and who did what. The righteousness of God was witnessed by the law of the prophets, but it was not revealed by them. And that's a key point. They did not have the ability, they did not have the revelation of God's righteousness given to them so that they could put it out in the open, like it was to the Apostle Paul. They didn't know it. They didn't know all the intricacies of righteousness, the depth of God's righteousness, the greatness of God's righteousness. They knew there was an accident. They knew there was righteousness. They had some awareness of it. But they didn't fully comprehend it as Paul does, because God, through his new gospel, revealed it to the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Paul to us. So the righteousness of God was witnessed by the law and the prophets, but not revealed by them as it has been now. So verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Do not come to the conclusion that because it was witnessed by the law and the prophets, that that negates the truth, that we have mystery truth and mystery revelation that has been given to the Apostle Paul. And through Paul's teaching, the Spirit of God took that truth and revealed it to the apostles. And through Paul's writing of his epistles, it has been revealed to us. It was just witnessed. People will come and say, well, see, it was true in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets revealed the mystery. Not true. They only witnessed it. They couldn't reveal it because it was not given to them to reveal, nor did they get it. They didn't understand it. It had not been given to them. All right? So the righteousness of God witnessed by the law and the prophets, but not revealed by them. Next point. The righteousness of God, here we have the crux of the matter. The righteousness of God, which is, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. There it is. The Apostle Paul revealed to us the magnificence of the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ. And the fact that the work of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, were predicted in the Old Testament doesn't mean at all that meant was revealed by the law and the prophets. They witnessed it. They said, yeah, this event is coming. They didn't understand what it all meant. It wasn't until God revealed the gospel, the new gospel, to Paul, and Paul reveals it to us, that we now are able to understand the righteousness of God. And it is all packaged. It is all contained in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is now going to reveal to us. The person and work of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Faith of Jesus Christ is his worthiness to be believed, his faithfulness in accomplishing all that he came to accomplish. And in his cross work, we understand like never before God's righteousness and the basis upon which God gives that righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. The next thing we learn here in verse 22 is that the righteousness of God is provided for all. Isn't that great? Not limited to Jews. Not limited to Gentiles and excluding Jews. It's a universal provision. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. Unto all. It is not selective on God's part. In a sense it is, in another sense it's not. It's not selective with regard to humans. It's selective in the sense that it's only for humans. This righteousness, which is provided through the finished work of Christ on the cross, is not available to fallen angels. Sorry, it's not. Why? I don't know. I don't understand that. God does, and we accept that. It is exclusively for men, but it's inclusively for all humans. It's unto all. This righteousness, which is provided through the faith for work of Christ on the cross, is provided for all. Without distinction, without bias, without prejudice. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God so loved the world, not the elect. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his only begotten son when he died on the cross. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is a universal provision. If it wasn't, then this verse would not be true. Or this, if God was going to be true, this verse would have to read differently. Because it would have to read, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all who are elect, unto all who are chosen by God for salvation. No, this is a universal provision for all mankind. Righteousness is possible not to be achieved by man, but to be received by man through the finished work of Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness, his work, it's all based upon the work of Christ. Unto all, the righteousness of God provided for all. There are a lot of people that don't know that God has provided righteousness for them. That's why we are ambassadors for Christ. That's why we are ministers of reconciliation. That's why God has given us the word of reconciliation to proclaim to the lost. That's our role. That's our function. People don't know that they're sinners deserving of God's judgment. People don't know that there's a righteousness that God does not accept, and that's their own product. People don't know that God has provided a righteousness, his righteousness, to all. How? That's the next point. The righteousness of God is credited to all who believe. Paul later will ask, in reference to the Jews, how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? Hearing precludes believing. Hearing is necessary for believing. And how shall they hear without someone to proclaim it to them? And how shall they proclaim it unless they're sent? We've been sent. The definition of who we are is ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, that's the means by which he provides righteousness. It is available to all. It's a universal provision made for all men. And it is only applied, only credited to all who believe. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's faith. It's believing. It's an act of the will. It's understanding with your mind who you are in the eyes of God and the provisions that God has made for you in and through the work of Christ. And it is a positive response to that message as a purposeful act of your will at a point in time unto all that believe.